Good morning and greetings to each one of you in the name of Jesus. It gives me pleasure and joy to greet in his name. I do believe that I could easily stand alongside of the clerk at Subway and find as much to complain or woe is me about in this present world than she did, as she did. It does seem to be kind of, when you get past the weather, downtrodden. But it is a glorious morning. And I have a very direct word from heaven that I and you are greatly loved. We're actually first loved, which means that before you ever thought about it, you already were. Okay? And the cares of this world have a way of dimming some eternal glorious truths. And I just am glad that we have church Sunday morning so that we get some external push back to center. And I felt it happening in my own soul. I enjoyed the singing of that song, "Thou Thinkest, Lord, of Me." It took my old man's journey. And when I came in the back, I could have closed my eyes and been half my age and standing at Shirksville. Raymond High picked the song and we're singing it out of the church and Sunday school hymnal. And it was pleasant to pull that back. For a message this morning, it's probably a little unique, but I want to distribute I don't know if you call it a note. It's actually an excerpt from an official document, but it's something that I've been looking and thinking about. But it's a long thread of how I even got to here. But let's see here. Nick, you're in the back, and Tristan, why don't you just come out up here? I want you to distribute these to everybody, and when you're done, you'll be back at your seat again. Maybe two to a bench that people can look at. What it is an excerpt from one of the Mennonite Confessions of Faith. Now, recently I was reading through the Garden City one, and I remembered that Brother Edwin had told me that that is not actually the most recent Mennonite Confession of Faith, that there was actually one officially done in the Mennonite Church in 1963, and there's actually a very basic reason why it's not in our church standards like the 1918 is, and it's because that the reworking of the Confession of Faith was done by the General Conference, of which Lancaster Conference and Franklin Conference and Franconia Conference had never joined. However, the Allegheny Conference, which is the one that would have been here in the 1940s and 50s, was part of this group that made that. This was started in 1957, and it was worked on by six men up till 1963. In 1963, this Confession of Faith was brought to the conference for ratification. And they looked at it at their first spring conference in Elkhart, Indiana, and approved it, but it had to be approved a second time. And so it came to the next conference, and it was approved right down the road here at Johnstown. Just thought you would find that interesting. I did. In 1963, this new Confession of Faith was written. And I don't know any of the six authors that were part of the writing of this, other than the chief scribe was J.C. Wenger. If any of you have the book Separated Unto God, which is kind of an old Mennonite classic book on the doctrine of separation, J.C. Wenger is the writer of that, and I think he was from Ohio, but he is the chief scribe of this. But they wrote this Confession of Faith as a means to adopt it to current doctrinal issues that the church was facing at that time. And it's interesting to read the history of what happened with it, but I was reading through it just for simply for reference sake, but I got to this one on discipleship and nonconformity, and I was thinking over what it said, and it was time to decide what to preach about, and I thought of what is done in everyday church life in Bangladesh, where they are not blessed with many, many, many over centuries of writers for Christian doctrine. They only have a few that have ever been translated into Bangla that they can actually read. And one of them is the 23 Articles of Faith that were put together and adopted as the backbone of the Mennonite faith and doctrine. And what is very common in church life in Bangladesh these days is that that document is used as a study book. When they have instruction classes, that's what they study. Actually, we do the same thing. All the instruction books you're familiar with are study books out of the Confessions of Faith. If you look, all of them have it either in the front or the back of the study book, whether it's CLPs, Easterns, or Lamp and Lights. The Mennonite Confession of Faith is written right there in the front or the back. And you just look at the outline of the lessons and you realize that somebody is moving through that Confession of Faith, teaching 18 lessons, 19 or 20, depending which book you use, on it. And they do the same thing in Bangladesh. And when I've been over there, there have been times that when I was supposed to preach, that's what I used, because it was something they could relate to. And what I plan to do this morning is just take that piece that I distributed and use it as an outline for a message on discipleship and nonconformity. Now, Confessions of Faith, I wanted to say one thing about it before we get into actually discussing this actual number 16 that's in that Confession of Faith or preaching from it. I wanted to just say that a Confession of Faith is an attempted outline to framework the Christian faith and doctrine. In other words, there is nothing like one verse that says it all. Not even Jesus' teachings can be condensed down to one thought. It is true that you could take the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and everything else hangs on it. That's true. But there is everything else. In other words, it still goes beyond. And Jesus himself, in all of his teaching, he had a Sermon on the Mount that's three chapters long in your Bible that goes way broader and way more structured and covers areas of life and relationship with God and how it ought to be. And what the Confessions of Faith, which exists, you might want to know, in just about every structured Christian religion that's out there, from the Catholics to the Episcopals to the Anglicans to the Lutherans to the Mennonites, everybody has a Confession of Faith. It's a standard for organizing your own doctrine and faith. And so we should never look down on it. Sometimes, you know, you hear people that just want to serve the Lord. And the problem is that flames out within itself, because within a very short time, nobody knows what they're supposed to be doing or how to do it. And so, wise men, from the apostles, the very first confession of faith is known as the Nicene Creed, from the teachings of the apostles, there were 13 main points, and you can look it up. It's available all over the place. But the Lutherans have a Book of Concord. The Anglicans have a Book of Common Prayer, which was written about the same time as your King James Bible on your lap. The Catholics have a Profession of Faith. The Episcopals claim the Nicene Creed, and the Mennonites have Confessions of Faith as well. The first one was the Schleitheim by the Anabaptists in 1527, and then about 100 years later in Holland, there was the Dordrecht Confession, which, as far as I understand, the Old Order Amish would still use that as their confession, 1623. And this is very standard throughout the generations of history in New Testament church life, that you have the scriptures and you have the apostles and you have the ministers that teach and thing, but structured around that is this organization of a framework. This is our faith. And I think it's wise to look at that as we go through life. Now, these people, the Mennonite General Conference, wrote this in 1963, and they had a burden that there were some doctrinal or structural concerns arising in the church. Revival was one of their concerns. They felt like there was things sliding, and you know, as we look back on history, that's a common charge against them, that the Mennonite conferences in the 50s and the 60s really apostatized and really drifted. And the comment to that is, that's true, and they knew it. And they were trying, this rewriting of this structure of faith was a good-hearted attempt by wise conservative men. If you go read the and look at the lives of the men that were scripted to write this, they were the strong ones, the large ones in the conference. They were the people that looked up to. I guess we would say they were the Aaron Shanks or something like that. But what the Mennonite Encyclopedia says at the end of the article about this confession of faith is sad, and it makes a point that I have already observed in my life, and I don't understand it. I hope I can yet figure it out while I'm still alive. But this is what it says. It says, ironically, aspects of the confession became controversial almost immediately. The articles teaching the prayer veiling for women soon faced rejections in part of the denomination. Within 2 years of acceptance of the confession, the Mennonite Conference of Ontario ceased making the wearing of a prayer veiling a matter of church discipline. Within 2 years of doing this, it broke. And this is, Lyndon Burkholder was just showing me out of a history book on the Church of the Brethren, something very similar, where they looked at the leadership looked at a problem in their church, and they worked long and hard to restructure their framework into common language for the people and say, this is who we are and this is what we're trying to do. And as soon as they got it structurally in place, the group broke. And I don't understand. It almost leaves you feeling like, well, maybe that's the wrong thing to rewrite your confession of faith. But that's not logical. And so there's more to it than what meets the eye. And if you have input on that, I would welcome it, because there's just something strange about it. Well, let's look at this Article 16. It's not really better than the others. It was just one that caught my attention, and I was meditating on it, and I said, I'm just going to preach on it this morning, and for whatever health and goodness it can bring to us as we worship on the Lord's Day. Article 16, discipleship and nonconformity. We believe that there are two opposing kingdoms to which men give their spiritual allegiance, that of Christ and that of Satan. Those who belong to Satan's kingdom live for sin and self, and refuse the obedience of faith. That's an interesting phrase if you remember what last Sunday's sermon was about. The kingdom of Christ is composed of those who have been born again, who have entered into a faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In them, the fruit of the Spirit is in evidence. They recognize the lordship of Christ and perform all manner of good works. They seek for holiness of heart and life and speech, and refuse any unequal yoke with unbelievers. They manifest only love toward those of other races, cultures, and economic levels. They regard their bodies as the temple of the Holy Ghost and crucify their flesh with its affections and lusts. They therefore avoid such things such as harmful drugs, beverage, alcohol, and tobacco. We believe that their adornment should be a beauty of spirit, expressed in attire that is modest, economical, simple, and becoming to those professing Christian faith. They should seek to be Christian in their stewardship of money and possessions. Their recreational life shall be consistent with the Christian walk. through the Spirit, they should be put off with the old man and put on the new. That was written in 1960s, about 62 years ago it was ratified, and it was ratified in a place that doesn't even exist today. That church is not no longer a functioning church. Just thought you might want to know that. That's all it took, 60 years, till the very place where this was approved didn't exist. And it really catches my attention and says, okay, what does it take to just make it past one generation? It's a fair question. They anecdoted their confession with many, many scriptures. This one alone has 21 Bible verses ascribed to it. And we're not going to read and study through all of them. We will through about half of them in our remaining time. But this article is simply outlining a framework and structure of faith and what it is and how it functions in everyday life. So as we go back and look at this, let's now drop down and let's look at some of the Bible verses that are anecdoted into this before we study into what they're actually saying. Start with Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Maybe you know these verses by heart. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the verses that the points Jesus makes about two ways. Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I remember a number of years ago at Youth Institute, Nathan Yoder from Faith Mission had the messages, and he had a sermon on these verses, and he got the board out, and he drew two ways, and he made the one wide and flat, and he made the other one crooked and narrow, but going up. And the flat, broad way just went out, but because Jesus portrays it as one that leads to destruction, it was sort of like a flat earther who believes that after a while Columbus's boat goes over the edge and he's never heard of again. And it was that picture that was portrayed of the two ways. It's not two ways like 99 and 220 running side by side, and you can pick which one you want to be on, but they both get to the same place. But rather, it's more like picking 99 versus picking 453, which ends up at the top of the mountain, and 99 ends in Cumberland or something like that. They probably wouldn't like if I said that down there. But you get the picture that the one is going to get there easy, but when you get there, there's really not much that you were hoping to find when you got there. Well, I'm not sure there is up on Ice Mountain either, but natural illustrations do break down. But the point that Jesus is making is there are two ways, and you can only be one or the other. Quit kidding yourself. There's nothing like side by side. I'll hop on this one for the week and over on this on the narrow one for Sunday and back on the middle one for a. And when I go to bed at night, I'll lay in my bed and I'll be on the narrow way. But when I get up in there, there is nothing like that. There's only two ways, okay? Now, what the confession of faith says is that there's two opposing kingdoms. It's using different language for the same thought. Now, what you have is you have a kingdom of Satan and a kingdom of Christ, and they are not together. You're in one or the other. There is nothing. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, that was using money instead of Satan. But you know what? The kingdom of mammon is in the kingdom of Satan. That's what the rest of the Bible will tell you, the teachings of Jesus. It's why the apostles warn, charge them that be rich. You're in trouble. You got a problem. You're on a slippery slope that slides into a vortex or a whirlpool. The kingdoms are opposing. Is that actually true? Is it actually that way? That there's two, they are separate, you can't be in both, and they oppose each other. When I start walking through that in my mind, there's some questions that arise because it starts to seem like, well, how can you even function? Well, Jesus explained it this way in his high priestly prayer, that the people in my kingdom are going to actually be in, which is a word picture of among or within the confines of the worldly kingdom, Satan's kingdom, but they're not of it. And it's sort of like a cyst within a human body, where there it is, and the body is surrounding all around it, but there is a crust or a lining all around the cyst. Okay, that's too gross. Well, you want to do a crustacean. What do you want to do? But it's that picture of being in and but not of. It's not actually part of the body. It's not actually... And the call of Jesus, the next scripture is going to be Luke 9, 23 to 26, and that is just simply Jesus' call to be his follower. Come and follow me. Lay down your life. Take up your cross and follow me. What this confession actually says is that the kingdoms are defined by allegiance, spiritual allegiance. Now, the word allegiance has always carried an intrigue in my mind because it is actually a very sweeping, grandiose, but properly so, statement. When we start talking about allegiance, well, we'll start with the dictionary. It's devotion or loyalty to a person, a group, or a cause. So in our world, in America, we have this thing called the Pledge of Allegiance, where if you're back here at Rodney's Warehouse at about 8:30, you might hear it. I know that we used to listen to it at Elko School when we lived on the farm, but at about 8:32, you would hear a bell and then a recorded voice saying, "I pledge allegiance to the flag," and you knew that inside that building, the children were standing beside their desks with their hands over their heart. "I pledge allegiance to the flag of America." And before there were Christian day schools, parents would teach their children, you don't participate in that. Because allegiance matters. Allegiance actually counts. But here's the serious part about allegiance, and that is that we as human beings are helplessly. We are helplessly allegiant. There's not a single one of us here this morning that is not allegiant. You are. So am I. And I will be till I die. The question is what? Who? Where? Our hand is on our heart. It's the way we're built. All right? And I think they were godly wise men. What they wrote is that there's two kingdoms in this world to which men give their spiritual allegiance. And we can go on in the safety of the structure and say it's either one or the other, not both, and not none. There's nobody here this morning that is not allegiant to one of those two kingdoms. And if you go to the church across town, it's the same way. And if you go to Burger King at lunchtime, it's the same way. And if you go to Dollar General tomorrow morning, it's the same way. Village Pantry, it's the same way. Everybody is allegiant, helplessly allegiant to one kingdom or the other. Never both, never neither. And this is what makes discipleship such a pertinent, relevant, necessary meditation. Who am I? Where my hand is on my heart, but where are the eyes looking? Okay? It's either going to be Christ or kingdom. Those who belong, see, you can pick them out. That's what the rest of this says. You can pick them out. Those who belong to Satan's kingdom live for sin and self and refuse the obedience of faith. This is a startling reality. But if you ever hear a man say, that the kingdom of heaven is all about faith and nothing about works, not only is he wrong, but you know exactly which kingdom he's in. That's a startling reality. Because these men properly, biblically, righteously wrote that those who belong to Satan's kingdom refuse the obedience of faith. And anytime you have somebody that puts their own will above the will of God, and it sounded like it was a little bit of a tricky discussion, the will of the brotherhood, we'll make that one more general. To save on controversy. But any time that I have an allegiance to a kingdom for sin and self and obedient and refuse the obedience of the faith, I must reckon the reality that I am part of the kingdom. Conversely, the kingdom of Christ is comprised of those who have been born again, and I dare say they know it, who have entered into a faith union with Christ. In other words, they believe in him. They have their face turned toward him. They are looking to him, not just for peace and support and comfort in this ugly world, but they're actually looking to him in a union for relationship with him, because they believe that he is actually their shepherd and that he will lead them to green pastures. And it's one thing to become a Christian. It's another thing to live like he is your master, or he is your shepherd, and he is the one who will give you the pasture. And it goes on. We'll talk about those in a moment. The visible components of allegiance is that the ones that live for Satan live for sin. They live to sin. Proverbs 4:16 talks about the people that have a hard time sleeping at night because they haven't done mischief yet. And mischief just simply means to spoil, to be involved in good-for-nothing activities, stuff that doesn't do anything, to be bad socially or morally. There's a hunger to live among the worthless trash. It's a strange thing, but the fallen mind does really have twisted appetites. And it is amazing at how we are capable without Christ, or when Christ is not on the throne of my heart, we are capable of craving things that are junk. Something as simple as just surfing the internet. It will serve no purpose. At the end of 2 hours, you'll go to bed and your eyes will burn just a little bit from staring at that screen. And you try to pick up a journal and write down one single thing that was worthwhile in the last 2 hours, and you don't know what to write down. That actually happens to people. That actually happens to people. Is it too strong to say that when I live like that, I am simply living for mischief, as I just described it from Proverbs 4:16? Well, you know, you have these backbone statements, and then you start searching them out and say, okay, what does it really mean? And it is very challenging what it's going to actually come out to be. Living for self. Well, I think it's in Ephesians 5 where Paul is teaching about marriage, and he says that to make a marriage work, the couple has to live for each other like they live for themselves. And then he makes the point that no man is ever ugly to himself. I'm paraphrasing it. But you get the idea that we look out for number one, and we really do make sure that we have our rights tended to. And these men wrote and approved that the kingdom of Satan, there is an allegiance to live for self. The self is the chief recipient of all our perceived goodness, as something as insignificant as a Red Bull. Gotta have it. I want it. I like it. Something as insignificant as a Tootsie Roll. There are some pretty twisted reasons to want a Tootsie Roll. That's the way we're built. Refuse the obedience of faith. We did talk about that. But then he starts talking about what it means to live for Christ. Sometimes we call being a Christian. Sometimes we say living for Jesus. Sometimes we say walking the narrow way. But it's this born again and having entered into a faith union. And that shows. Jesus said that you can know a tree, by the fruit that comes off of it. And when he taught in Luke 9 that we ought to take up our cross and follow him and not love our lives, but rather lose them for the sake of him and the gospel, this is what he was talking about. Change the world. Change your allegiance. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father and in the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there will be some standing here which shall not taste death, but they shall till they see the kingdom of God. Good works. The article says that the people that have allegiance to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, they recognize the lordship of Christ, they seek for holiness of heart, they manifest only love to other races, cultures, and economic levels, and they regard their bodies as a temple of the Holy Ghost. Good works. We don't need to quarrel about this. It is very much a component of Christian living. If you are born again, then you will live like you're born again. And it comes out. So what is my own attitude when I have actually spent about 45 minutes making calls and organizing my schedule for the next 3 days? But an hour into it on the first day, there is a major interruption. But it's not an interruption that has to be an interruption. It is only whether I will let it be an opportunity to be interrupted. In other words, you know how it is. We often use the one of the person, the poor soul sitting alongside of the road. And we can be Levites who think of the temple that has to be tended, and we bump the cruise control up 2 notches and keep roaring along. Okay, that's a very everyday example of how we are either selfish or Christ-like in the moment. One of the astounding things in the stories of Jesus, in your red letters of your Bible, are how he mastered using interruptions to build the kingdom of heaven. I don't fully comprehend it. I admire it. And I wonder if it would be possible in today's age where we have cell phones that will ring if we're late. But Jesus lived a lifestyle of good works. He actually could be marching along toward a dying girl and stop and heal a woman with an issue of blood. And it was completely in control. I'm so limited in both faith and works that I don't always figure out how that's supposed to work. Do you know that those who are allegiant to the kingdom of this world find it impossible to cheerfully do Christian service? One of our bylines when we love the world more than the kingdom of heaven is it's not going to work out. That one comes up. It's not going to work out. And the reason is because we have some program that we have established in our minds, and I understand there are prevailing things that happen in life and do put their foot in with opportunities. But the truth is that when our heart is set on self, serving self, it is far easier to find prevailing reasons of why we would not cheerfully do the Christian service. This was the example of Christ. Number two, they recognize the lordship of Christ. And we ask, how do you recognize the lordship of Christ? Well, you do it by worship. It was Mary Magdalene who at the tomb was crying, and then a man started talking to her, and she suddenly realized it was the Christ, and she threw herself down at his feet and said, "Don't touch me, I haven't ascended to my Father." But you see, the desire to worship was overwhelming. You and I are capable of that kind of desire. The question is, do you have it? Do you ever get it? Because one of the signs that you are in the kingdom of Christ is when there is an overwhelming desire to worship Christ. Peter, Paul, many stories in the book of Acts of people that were driven. This is Paul saying no to the crying people and going up to Jerusalem anyway. I want to deliver a gift, but he wanted to go worship too. I know it was there. Just read his writings and you'll pick up on it. Obedience to command is another way that you recognize the lordship of Christ. You see, the simplest way that I know of in everyday life to recognize authority is to listen on them. That's too simple. But the simplest way to recognize authority is to listen on them. And if we are going to recognize the lordship of Christ, and I will live a life that demonstrates that I accept the lordship of Christ, then, well, John says it. And if you just read through the book of 1 John, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you treasure me, do what I tell you to. And John says, and by the way, his commandments are not grievous. You find that in your Bible. And so it goes on to say that by recognizing the lordship of Christ, you perform all manner of good works and you seek for holiness of heart and life and speech. For some reason, it seems sensible to observe that those who are allegiant to Christ don't have trouble with their mouths. I know that the tongue is an unruly member. James 3 says so. But I'm also telling you that one of the signs that Jesus has moved in and we're under lordship is that our tongue reflects it, both in purity and in tone. And I think that these men were probably thinking about that when they talked about how that in the lordship of Christ, we seek for holiness of heart and life and speech. And there's other places too. What you look at, what you do with your smartphone, what you do when you get to Barnes and Noble, or what you do wherever there is opportunity to live in the lordship of Christ simply observes the rules of Christ. Go read the Sermon on the Mount or what he says about lust and looking with your eyes. You want to recognize the lordship of Christ? Then do that. It's in everyday language, it gets too simple. For some reason, we think it's harder than that, and we say, well, I struggle with this, and don't we ever. Equality of race, culture, and gender. I think it's a wonderful thing. I want to make sure I say this the right way, but I remember being asked if there were different races in our congregations, and I had to stop and think if there was or not, because I didn't know offhand. And that doesn't mean that there wasn't any there. It just means that I must have actually accomplished something Christian when it no longer mattered and I didn't keep track. That is Christianity, where there is no Jew, neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor Scythian, bond nor free, Scythian, Parthian. It just all goes away. Muslim, Hindu. When that is no longer the thing that our minds feed on, then we have become Christ-like. And it's a very righteous place to be. They say that this is the evidence of having your allegiance to the kingdom of Christ when they manifest only love toward those of other races, cultures, and economic level. So there are no two sides to the railroad tracks in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, he talks also about regarding regarding your body as a temple of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, you crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. And I found it interesting that right there is where these men believed it was important to get very specific. And they said that you're going to avoid such things as harmful drugs, beverage, alcohol, and tobacco. They're not around anymore to ask why they put the word beverage in front of alcohol. True prohibition doesn't even take NyQuil. But I believe it has something to do with the fact that Paul did tell Timothy to take a little wine for the stomach's sake, and that indicates some medicinal value. But I want to just say this, and that is we live in a world that is pushing alcohol into our face at a rate that I didn't experience when I was 20 years old. First of all, there were no sheets, and second of all, if there was, they didn't have a cave that you could walk in and buy up till 2 o'clock in the morning. And I am alarmed at how indifferent, even in our own circles, there seems to be an attitude of, well, as long as it's in moderation, what does it matter? One young man told one of our deacons that he only drinks every coon's age. And the deacon asked him how old the coons are. And he didn't want to answer. But there actually is both science, faith, and scripture that strongly warn against the use of alcohol. And I would just like to put my own little personal plug in that as we people, we have no business going into that cave at Sheets. It is both embarrassing and alarming to find out that somebody came out from our own membership, comes out of there with Mike's Hard Lemonade. And it has to be laid down, because the truth is, even in that little confession of the young man who said it happens only every coon's age, he was admitting that that's where his heart was. And therein lies the problem, not in whether there's a line of how much alcohol we can take in beverage. Tobacco, harmful drugs, marijuana. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about being the real thing, true blue for Christ, in his kingdom, hand over the heart, allegiant to him. And 60 years ago, some men of God were saying, look, that even reaches down into what you take into your body and how you treat it. And I could expand on it to food for comfort and pleasure, where we just eat the Tootsie Rolls. I like them. And I don't know why we can't just have all of these, have the big ones too. I mean, they last longer. But you know what? When you start thinking like that, all of a sudden the decision-making process is no longer being decided by either common sense or medical sense or any other sense. It's just desire. And a Christian is aware of those kind of things. Workload and lifestyle. There is such a thing as workaholism, and you can destroy yourself. I think it's fascinating to look at pictures of presidents of the United States the day they go into office and the day they come out. It wrecks them physically. Look for yourself. You can see it in the pictures. Take care of your body. Well, they then move into, oh my, it's time for lunch. They move into the whole subject of nonconformity, adornment, that it should be a beauty of spirit expressed in attire that is modest, economical, simple, and becoming to those professing Christian faith. He's talking about dress now, and it's not always welcome that preachers take sermons on nonconformity and go to dress, but I'm sorry, it happens to be the biggest piece of the pie on the subject. To ignore, and you know, we are made kind of unique, or maybe we're fallen kind of unique. Adornment is a spiritual term, but it's supposed to be spiritual adornment that happens. If you read the verses in 1 Peter 3 that are listed there at the bottom, it's going to tell you that instead of adorning yourself with silver and gold and costly apparel, you should let it be the hidden man of the heart. And if people admire me, it is more scriptural for them to admire me for who I am and how I live than for how I show up. But it's like my uncle told me once, you know, he was talking about cars when he said this, and you probably heard me say this before, but it made so much sense and it stuck. He said, all of us want our vehicles to do a little talking for us, but you know what? We can put a number of things in that blank. All of us want our clothes to do a little talking for us. And if we don't want it, our daughters want it for us. It's like, you know, dress up dad, come on. And before there was daughters, it was my own concern. We care about how we look. And one of the things that is very, very native, very, very standard, very, very much a part of Satan's kingdom is a world where there is upheaval and discontent with what I'm doing right now isn't quite what it needs to be. And all you got to do is talk to a clothing designer, watch the fashions come and go, and then just drive up this road at 8:10 in the morning and make a left on Clay and look at what's walking along the street. And it's enough to make a grown man cry. What teenagers are doing to themselves so that when they get to school, they'll be accepted. It is a hellish kingdom. I don't know how else to say it. To watch a whole generation doing weird, ugly, stupid stuff to themselves so that they can be accepted. All they would have to do is dress normal. Yes, the fallen ones would laugh at them, but at least they would be at peace. And you have to guess. It's a guessing game the whole way up the hill to the school. Well, in the kingdom of heaven, adornment is spiritual, not physical. We want our lives to do the talking for us, not our accessories. And any day that I stoop to feeling pressure that I ought to blacktop my driveway because of what the neighbors or the people at Tyrone think, I got the hand over the wrong heart. That's the ugly side of it. This is called adornment that is spiritual, not physical. We should seek to be Christian in our stewardship of money and possessions. Their recreational life should be consistent with the Christian walk. Okay? Our decrees talk about that. How that there are things that are unacceptable behavior for Christians and we shouldn't do it as a people. And then there's other things that can be done, but they need to be done in moderation and temperance, or it will ruin the whole testimony. And so it is. And I could give you illustrations, but you know of some yourself. Well, through the Spirit, you should put off the old man and put on the new. I got about halfway through this and I suddenly realized that I could probably make way more than one sermon out of just two paragraphs that some men wrote as a structural, organized platform of doctrine for the church. But I believe that they did well in connecting what they made their structure to be based on the scripture. One of the things that the church is responsible to do, I don't know if this makes any sense or not, but I've thought about it many times. The Bible does give direction for life, but the Bible also gives direction to the leaders to give direction for life. Say unto thee, thou art Peter, unto thee I give the keys, and you can set up on earth what is established in heaven. And it's something that is not broadly accepted, even in the Christian church, that there are human beings that have legitimate spiritual authority to interpret. But here's the thing. a church standard, a church confession, has to actually be more specific than the Bible itself just for it to exist. If we would write a confession of faith that doesn't actually say anything more than the Bible verses, it doesn't enlarge on anything, it doesn't clarify anything, then it ceases to exist. It doesn't even need to exist. It's wasted pen. You might want to think about that, because it actually, when I came to that understanding, it helped me to understand why it's worth driving to a meeting with other leaders and saying, here comes the internet. What are we going to do? Oh, we'll just read the Bible. Oh, okay. Well, why do we ever come to this meeting? If all you're going to read the Bible, then it's that we don't even have a reason to exist. But the reason that we have to exist is because of the calling to have keys and to open and unlock and close. And that's what these men were doing. I still don't understand why it accelerated apostasy. Maybe I'll understand some other day. Think on these things. Let's pray.